us pastors have sponsored over the past couple of years, every year, a time, 2 or 3 days, where we ask for members of our congregation to come to a spot and simply pray for the needs of the nation and the needs of the local churches and their leaders and that sort of thing. And so last couple of days, and it's usually combined with fasting. As far as I'm concerned, that's optional, but the evidence indicates that it's certainly helpful, not to mention healthful as well as helpful. Anyway, so one of the things that I was sensitized to this time more than anything else, which really prompted the sermon I'm going to preach to you in just a few minutes, is this idea of just how much God is in control of the world. Those of you who've read any of my books or listened very long to me talk know at least what my opinion about this is. I believe that the Bible teaches that we're in a war, that the bad spirit, e.g. Satan and his demons, do bad things, and God is good, and God is love, and in Him is no shadow of turning, etc., etc. That God is the giver of all good gifts, and Satan and sinful people who either knowingly or unknowingly cooperate with Him are the perpetrators and perpetuators of bad things that happen to people. Now, that seems to me to be just about the easiest case you can make from the Bible as a whole. There are, of course, some problematic passages in the Old Testament which in the big picture make sense in context and really support what I'm saying. We are in a battle, and we are, as human beings, in the crossfire. We are born in the enemy's camp, and Jesus has come to recruit us for His side. And when we say yes to Him, we become rebels against the old regime. We become rebels against the evil regime that we were born into and have grown up conditioned by. And that's why it's such a fight. So I've been preaching these last couple of Sundays, we'll continue for some Sundays, on the fight. The fact that our life here on earth is to be properly understood as a fight, a battle of God's forces, good forces, against evil forces. Now this Greek philosophical notion that God is sort of in control of everything and that He determines the bad things that happen as well as the good things that happen, and the torture and hacking to death of little babies somehow fulfills His higher glory. This on the face of it is nuts. It's a sign to me of mental disturbance and an ignorance of what the Bible actually teaches. That's my own arrogant assumption of what 90% of the church believes. So anyway, I know that this is a hard sell because many of us have been brought up to believe that, you know, God somehow has a reason for the bad things that happen. No, He doesn't. No, He doesn't. No, He doesn't. He doesn't want the bad things to happen that happen. And, well, if He's all-powerful, why do bad things happen? The reason is because He made a strategic error, if you want to be pessimistic about it, or He had such respect for us as being made in His image that He gave us freedom as a gift. And what we do with it, we do with it. And as we're going to see in a few minutes, we turn the world over to the God who has now become the God of this world, according to Scripture, the Prince and the Power of the Air. The gift of sovereignty over the world was a bona fide gift, and we gave it away. And now, the bad stuff that's in the world is not God's overall big plan for the world. It's bad people doing bad things under the aegis of satanic influence, either direct or indirect. Okay? So, what I found interesting in the last couple of days in praying strategically around the world for revival and for the support of pastors and stuff like that came into crystal clear focus for me on Friday, I think it was. It's closed circuit TV around the world. And the people in Houston, Texas were putting it on. Bill Bright was there. And the guy who is supposed to be like the big authority on the suffering church around the world brought some reports about how children are hacked up and women are raped and entire families are burned to death. And just the horrible things that are happening in the Sudan and elsewhere to the Church of Jesus Christ simply because they refuse to convert to Islam. Or, you know, I have personal experience, of course, in Eastern Europe, and many of you have read the books that talk about the evil that happens to the church simply because it's the church. And the interesting thing to me was that this big leader, this authority, this guy that was leading us in prayer, said, my main prayer request is that we pray that none of the evil that God does not ordain happens to His suffering church. We pray that none of the evil that God does not ordain happens to the church, but that that which He wills, that suffering which He wills, the church, the suffering church would be able to stand up under. Now, if you really believe that prayer, I submit to you, you either have to have a clinical, I want to say schizophrenia, but it's not exactly right. You have to have some kind of differentiation in your mind where God would have some plan for the hacking to death of your babies, and then you're supposed to love Him. You know, it's just an impossibility to hold those things together. To talk about God being in control of everything in the abstract is okay, we've been brought up with it, it's part of our Greek heritage. It's not the Bible, by the way, but never mind. But when it gets right down to the specifics, it's the sort of thing people lose their faith over. God, You love me, and yet You did this to me, or You allowed this to do to me. Here's what I want to say and make the point more intensely in the sermon is this, that God has shared His power with angels who rebelled, with people who followed the angels in rebellion, and now He's at war. And we are caught up in that larger warfare. And God, because His power is superior, because He's the source of all power, has determined, has decreed that in the end He will win, come hell or high water. First time you can say that and mean it theologically. He will win, period. In the end, we already have a prophetic insight into that in the Bible. But here and now, the quality of our life and the ebb and the flow of the war depend a whole lot on how we fight. And if we are pessimistic or passive or always crying out to God to do something when He's already done it, we play right into the hands of evil. It's a battle that He has joined for us. He has destroyed the power, the ultimate authority of evil on the cross in His life and in His resurrection. And we are now enlisted in His battle. We are enlisted as soldiers in His battle, not our battle. It's not like He sees us in trouble and He comes to fight with us against our enemies. We came into a world that was at war. He's enlisting us to fight with Him against His enemies, and we are blessed in the process. But we're not the point. The Bible is not anthropomorphic. It's theological. That's all about God. And it's all about His agenda. We are a part of His agenda. Having said that, I'd like us to pray in that confidence that if you've said yes to Jesus, you have enlisted into His army. You're on His side. And now, this is the strange part, I don't know how it works, but now our prayers become weapons launched from our mouths, and they do things. One of the reasons that Jesus said, you know, don't lie, you know, don't bear false witness. One of the reasons He said that is not just because it's not nice to lie. That's trivial. That's really beside the point. Don't lie because you degrade your words when you lie. That's the big picture. You degrade your words. They become meaningless. Now when you go to bless or to curse evil, when you come to intercede and launch weapons, your weapons are faulty. Because they've been degraded through saying stupid things. You think, you know, you see in the New Testament, don't do idle chatter, don't do idle talk, don't do all that sort of stupid stuff with your mouth. Why? Because it's bad taste? No. Like, God doesn't care about bad taste. He doesn't even care about bad social behavior. What He's interested in is that we keep our weapons sharp and don't degrade them. Don't degrade our words saying stupid things. Okay, everybody follow that? Now, with that in mind, I want you to fashion a weapon and launch it. He said it would be called a house of prayer. Not because it's nice to pray. I don't think it's nice to pray. It's an act of aggression. It's an act of war. It's not the Christian thing to pray. It's God's way of wielding weapons against the evil one. In the New Testament, virtually every single instant of prayer, every instance of prayer was not so that we could get closer to God or so that prayer could change us, but it really doesn't change things. In the New Testament, prayer is almost every single time to change something that's wrong into something that's right. And I have lived long enough, studied enough church history, and have had enough personal experience and watched enough things to know this, that our words, especially when we agree together, have power to do stuff. So you don't like something that's going on? You figure God doesn't either? Pray for it to change. Okay, let's do that. Lord Jesus, I pray now that you wash us of any foolishness that we have allowed into our vocabulary and sharpen our swords by the forgiveness and the washing of your blood. Sharpen our swords, sharpen our weapons, sharpen our missiles now as we launch them to your glory against evil and for righteousness. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, I pray against the supernatural suppression of this local body, Foothills Church. I pray against the evil that has kept us away from our big life, our promised land. Don't know what that is specifically, but I pray now in the strong name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, that you call angels and clear the heavens and make easy access in worship and in praise and in intercessory prayer, not just for us and ours, but for this community and ultimately for this nation and then the world. I pray that you dispatch evil, send us angels to make that dispatching effective and permanent. Bring us renewal and revival. Okay, we have been doing a series called The Fight. This is number 3 in that series, and it's entitled Our Authority. I've already sort of introduced it to us during the blessing time. We began this series several Sundays ago by stressing the fact that the big life that we want and the kingdom of God that we want for our community has already been given to us. It's a very difficult thing to understand. It's somewhat ambiguous, but according to the Bible, God has given us the promised land, and we go in and possess it. I hammered that theological piece into place very sturdily a couple of weeks ago. If you want to get the whole thing, go back and get the first two tapes in this series. Won't go over it in detail. But God has given us everything, and yet we go in and possess it. Now, we don't go in our own power, because as we saw the last time, tape number 2, we are empowered by grace. Grace is not just God's acceptance of us. It's not just unmerited favor. Grace is power. According to the New Testament, this is a little known secret that's very clearly taught in the New Testament, but which we as a church haven't caught up, we as a larger church haven't caught up to yet. And that is that if you receive God's grace, you receive His power. You already have the power. You don't need to beg for it, wait for it. You have the power. It's true, the power ebbs and flows. And so to say, come Holy Spirit, actually is a prayer that is a good prayer and a right prayer, not to mention the fact that it works, and that revival and renewal and everything else ebbs and flows throughout history. All that's mysterious. We're not sure how that works. But we do know that if you are in Christ, you are a powerful package, because grace includes power as well as unmerited favor, that is to say, mercy. So that's the second one. Now the third one, following in sort of the natural progression of things, we will consider our authority. So there's the big life, the promised land, the coming of the kingdom of God in our community and in our church and in our families. That's there. It's been given to us. We must take it. We go in the power of God. But where is the authority that gives us permission and gives us confidence to exercise that power? That's what we're going to work on this morning. We're going to do it from the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. If you have Bibles, you can turn to that, but these passages are going to be very familiar to you in any event. Genesis 1, beginning reading at verse number 28. God blessed them, that is to say, male and female, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves upon the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, and every tree with its fruit. It will be yours for food." That is to say, I give you power and authority and dominion over the world. It was the first great commission. Jesus gave the Great Commission the second time in Matthew 28 when he said, go into all the world, make disciples. That is, enlist people in my army and go out and take over the world, if you want to put it in the simplest terms. And this is the first time that that commission was given. Jesus renewed the commission. This is the original version of it. Jesus says to these two little naked people, go into all the world and subdue it. I have given you power and authority over the fish of the sea, over natural forces, over the plants, etc. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. That is to say, just two people couldn't do this. And so you have to have kids, which is the first reason for sex. Some of us have taken that seriously. To be fruitful and multiply and make disciples to go out and to subdue the world. Jesus updated that, so even if you're single or you don't have kids, you get to be a part of the Great Commission by going into all the world making disciples, making spiritual children after you, after Him, to subdue the world and to bring it. See, the whole thing is prefaced on this notion that there is this evil out there that needs to be subdued. And that's why the fight, and that's how come I've labeled this series, The Fight. We are to fundamentally perceive our existence in the world and our Christian discipleship in terms of a battle, a war, a fight. Now, another example, or another way of illustrating this, is in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man named them, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Now, in the Old Testament culture, when you name something, you are stamping your ownership on it. In the ancient Near East, when a king subdued another kingdom and destroyed the ramparts of another kingdom, he would chisel out the previous king's name and chisel in his name, that is to say, this now belongs to me. When you name something, you declare ownership of it. When you name something, you declare ownership of it. That's what that's about. So now, when you name the animals, you are doing essentially what God told them to do in the first chapter. That is, go into all the world and exercise dominion, control. And so one of the first things that God has Adam do is name. Now notice, God is sitting by, not saying, okay, Adam, that's a giraffe, that's an elephant, you're too dumb to figure this out, I want everything to be done in my will, my perfect will, and so you've got to, you know. There's no sense here, and in fact the exact opposite is true. The man is free to name them anything he wants. He's free to name the animals anything that he wants. Why? Because sovereignty, dominion, ownership, authority to rule on earth was a bona fide gift. It was given to the man. However he uses it, that's how he uses it. Now, this is God's will. You wonder, I wonder what God's will is. You know, you see suffering, I alluded to this earlier, you see suffering. God, I wonder what God's will is in this. God didn't have anything to do with that. His will is that things be made right. It's not a theological or philosophical question. It's a war. You want to know what His will is? You don't have to wonder. Somebody's sick. You don't have to wonder. I wonder if God's got a purpose for this illness. God can work with illness just like He can work with almost anything else, but He doesn't have a purpose for it. It's there to be healed. The fact that it isn't healed is a pastoral problem, not a theological problem. It breaks our hearts sometimes, but it's not a theological problem. God wants it, and you're on His side when you pray for it and do it. God's will, two little naked people eating whatever they want, ruling effortlessly over the world. That's His will. That's His perfect will. Anything that varies from that is not His will. He wants it fixed. Look, we started in a garden. According to Revelation, we're going back to the garden. At both ends of the Bible, you see His will. In between, you see not His will. And you see us being enlisted to enforce His will over against a power that wants to keep things wrecked. So, we name the animals. Now, all the animals come before the man, including, anybody know? Including the snake. From day one, From the very beginning, God put Satan under our dominion. Satan was a very powerful archangel, much more powerful than us, and God put him, subjected him to our authority. We had nothing to fear from Satan in the beginning. He was under our control. Now, how does this work? You've got an archangel who's clearly more powerful than two little naked people, and yet he was powerless to hurt them. He couldn't come in and take a piece to their head and say, okay, I'm going to screw up the world and you're going to help me, or you're going to allow it to happen, or whatever. He had the power to do that. Why couldn't he do that? Because he had no authority. You've all seen this. California Highway Patrol, CHP, steps out into the middle of an 8-lane freeway and goes like this. And hundreds of cars come to a screeching halt. You've all seen that. He weighs maybe 180, 200 pounds. And he is commanding with this gesture semi-trucks. The smallest car on the freeway outweighs him by 10 times. And he goes like this and stops them dead. How does he do that? Because he's got power? No, he's not nearly as powerful as any one of those vehicles. What he's got is authority. And the power that backs up his authority comes from the state of California, which is backed up by the U.S. military. That's why we all go like this and stop. When he says, doesn't even have to say, just goes like this and we stop. Okay, that's the way it worked. In the beginning, we had God's authority backing us up, and so the evils of the lions and the potential evils of lions and tigers and bears and tornadoes and everything else that we're scared of today, and disease and sickness and everything else, it all stopped. And it all came under our authority because God backed up our power. Okay? You follow that so far? As long as the man and the woman, as long as Adam and Eve were under God's authority, and they were under his authority by saying yes to him, or as we say in the Bible, obedience. By saying yes to him at every point, it kept that circuit closed. It kept the switch on. It kept the plug into the power. So what happened in the fall is this. The Satan doesn't have the power to come in and slap the two little people around and take the world away from them. Because he doesn't have that kind of power. Because he has no authority. So, he has to come in and trick them into giving him their allegiance. Trick them into giving him the ownership of the world. Which he does. That's chapter 3. You've all read it. He tricks them into obeying his word rather than God's word. Now, they're under a different sovereign. What happens when a slave is sold from one master to another? His family, his possessions are also transferred to that new master. What we did, because authority and power is a sovereign bona fide gift from God, when we moved from obedience to God to obedience to Satan, that is, when we adopted, when we gave ourselves to a new master, we brought all of our possessions with us, including mastery over the world. And now you jump to the New Testament and Satan is described as the god of this world, the prince and the power of this air. How did that jump occur? He starts out as a snake crawling on the ground with our foot on his neck, and he is all of a sudden in the New Testament, he's the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. How did that happen? We promoted him. We gave it to him. And so now, I mean, you know, with God, there's this, you know, there's this wonderful regime. You get to eat as much as you want. You don't get fat. You don't have to wear clothes. You commune with God in the cool of the evening. You have intense fellowship. You have intense connected relationship with the most powerful, beautiful creature. And you know each other perfectly. And boy, I mean, anybody who's married here or has been married, imagine. The perfect harmony. I mean, the best thing in the world is a good marriage. The worst thing in the world is a bad marriage. I mean, you know that. I mean, imagine living every day in that kind of perfection. That's God's will. Satan comes in, and because Satan is rebellious and altogether evil, he undoes, that is, disintegrates everything that God created as integrated. First thing that happens is that he disintegrates or destroys the vertical relationship, the relationship between us and God. First thing that happens, we're scared, we're nervous, we're fearful. We go hide in the bushes. God comes looking, full of grace. He hasn't thrown us out with the trash. He comes looking for us. Well, where are you? Well, we're hiding. Well, who told you you were naked? Well, and then the whole terrible story comes out. We're scared of you, God. We're not sure exactly why, but our relationship to you has changed. Why? Brand new regime, new owner, new management. Everything goes to hell. Another way of using that term, theologically correct. Everything goes to hell. Relationship with God, severed. Relationship with each other, destroyed. Naked, unashamed. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I love you, you love me. What could be better? After the transfer of the ownership of the world from Adam and Eve to Satan, now it's, she did it, kill her. It's the horizontal relationship is now destroyed. It's now wrecked. More, our relationship with the environment, our relationship with the world of nature, or creation, call it what you will, is now destroyed too. Nature used to do our bidding. Now, we got to fight weeds to get food to eat. Isn't it interesting to you that in this world, weeds grow naturally and abundantly and without any fertilizer or tending at all? Think about it. Don't you find that interesting? And anything you want to eat, you have to fight like crazy to get it to function. Okay? We live in a world that is plundered. This planet is plundered by the evil one. He wrecks everything. That's his idea of a good time. He's a full-blown personality disorder. He wants everything disintegrated, wrecked, destroyed as much as possible. And one of the symptoms of this, or one of the implications of this, is that now we were supposed to rule over nature, and now nature rules over us. I can tell you this in one very clear and profound way. The lowly plant kingdom, stuff that grows in the garden, stuff that grows by the side of the road, now rules over humanity. You want to know why or how? Illicit drugs are derived from plants. Cocaine, heroin, the rest, derived from plants. According to the United Nations statistics, human beings made in the image of God spend more money annually on illicit drugs than the world spends on food and housing. We are, as a people, as a species, enslaved, paying tribute out the nose to plants. And that's not even to begin to mention illicit drugs like alcohol and tobacco, who have much of the rest of the world enslaved. Don't you find that interesting? Everything is upside. I've said this 100 times. You want to know what the kingdom of God is? Just turn the world on its head. There it is. Just reverse everything that is normal, that we consider to be normal, in the world, and there's the kingdom of God. There's the will of God. That's why it's not this big philosophical or theological problem. I wonder what God's will is. Real easy. It's explicitly stated at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. And everything in between is the war. And you and I have been caught up in that war. And every time you and I do something to make what's wrong right, we participate in that war on the side of righteousness. Now the hope, God gave them hope right away, didn't leave them hanging in the lurch. So right from the very beginning, chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 14, 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring, will crush your head and you will strike at his heel." The first prophecy about Jesus, who's going to be the second man to come and undo what the first man screwed up. Fast forward to Jesus. Jesus comes to crush Satan's head. How does he do that? Ultimately, by dying on the cross and rising again. But even before that, in his life, he lived a perfect life before the Father, reuniting humanity with God. Up until then, even the biggies, Moses and Abraham and all those guys, the Bible's real clear. They screwed up, they sinned. The connection was never secure. The beachhead was never established. Jesus came and for us, or as the New Testament says, the last Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, just as our first Adam took us into this morass, the second Adam came and just as the first Adam disconnected us from God through disobedience and gave the whole world over to Satan in the process, so the second Adam, the last Adam, comes and obeys perfectly. First of all, gets the world back for God, at least in principle, and maybe most importantly, and you've heard this 100 times, he scored all A's on his test, and those are transferred to us, and so now we are as righteous in God's eyes as he was, as sinful and fallen and as lost as we were. That's how saved, loved, and accepted we were. The first Adam did something to us that we had nothing to do with directly. We just participated in it. And our lives were good or bad depending on how much we participated in it. And just like we had nothing to do with it, as was prayed earlier, Jesus came and made us connected with God without any effort on our end. And now the degree to which we participate in that connectedness is the degree to which the quality of our life is enhanced. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. I would love for this message to get out. It's hidden. The church doesn't know it. The church doesn't see it. The church is trying to figure out God's in control of everything and everything's screwed up and how much, you know, how much. No. It's a shooting war. It's a shooting war and there's no neutral ground anywhere. So just forget it. Just, can you imagine what it would be like if the church took all of the energy that it uses in trying to figure out why there's evil and take all of that energy and direct it toward kicking butt and taking names and straightening things out that are wrong? Can you imagine if we would just get out of our... And I've been in hundreds of these, in theological classes and in Bible bull sessions. Why is there evil? If God is good, why is there evil? You can never answer that. You know, one of the reasons that for almost 1,700 years we've been struggling with that question? Because it can't be answered, because it's a bogus question. God shared power. Mistake or not, that's what he did. And people who took that power as a free gift have misused it. And that is why stuff that's wrong is wrong. And the church has been shown the promised land where God's will, God's kingdom is done. And the church has been shown now, enter in. Take it. It's going to be a fight. Some of you are going to die. Read Hebrews. Some of you are going to die before you get there. Some of you are going to lay down your life for the sake of the second generation. If that's what my life is for my kids, that's just fine. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church just got this one thing right? Take all of the energy and all the prayers that you use wondering about evil and direct those against evil. It makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up thinking that that might happen. But as I found out in this prayer meeting and as I've discovered every time I say this, there's all these objections. There's all these, you know, problems. You know, people wonder why the church doesn't accomplish more. I wonder why we accomplish anything, quite frankly. It's more, I know you get tired of hearing this, and I said this about 10 different subjects, but I'm right on all of them, every single one of them. Every single one of them. We don't have hardly anything major right in terms of our understanding of the way the world works and the nature of God and the nature of leadership and the nature of grace and how we're reconciled to God. And now, we don't even know what's going on in the world in terms of evil and how to combat it. You know, when's it going to get straightened out? I mean, when is this going to get out? So Jesus comes, and you'd think that, you know, it'd be cool if he would just do this magic, you know, stand up on the Mount of Olives and say, okay, all y'all, receive the kingdom of God. I'm here. I've got power. I can call angels. I can do wonders. You know, I got really tired of the devil running the show. So I'm running the show, all evil, go into the pit, and everybody, you know, run around naked, eat what you want, be unashamed. Well, He doesn't do that. What he does, and again, this is just up to him, it's just the way he does it. What he does is bring the kingdom of God to one person at a time. If I cast out demons out of this person, then the kingdom of God has come among you. What does that mean? It means the it's so simple. The devil was getting his way when this person was oppressed by demonic forces. The devil was, his kingdom was here. And Jesus says, out, get out, now, kingdom of God here, in this 180-pound person. Okay? 180 pounds of kingdom of God. One person at a time. One deliverance, one healing, one conversion at a time. That's how he went through his life, to give us a model. I'm a big picture person. I wish that I could just straighten out the church's thinking on all these points. I can't. At least I haven't been given that opportunity yet. So, one person at a time. One conference at a time. One child that I am rearing at a time. Same for you. Love to do it. Love to have the big picture. Love to, you know, have the power to reach into people's heads and turn some screws and get us all on the same page. Well, all on God's page anyway. Not yet. So we do it one person at a time. Jesus went up after his death and his resurrection. You'd think, well, you know, that choked evil to death on its own venom. That is the death blow to evil, right? The death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, that's that. That takes care of that. You'd think that everything would change. He says, no. Don't question me on this. Don't argue with me on this. This is how I'm going to do it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, you go into all the world. You take responsibility for a piece of the kingdom of God. You bring it. Teach them to obey everything that I've taught you. It's the Great Commission the second time around. Go into all the world, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the world. This is the second time the Great Commission is given. Go into all the world, be fruitful and multiply spiritually and bring it all into submission to me. In other words, bring thy kingdom come. That's why we pray. You know, it's such a sweet little prayer. We pray it, and I did it in this Anglican church again just a week ago today, as a matter of fact. You know, part of the liturgy. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a declaration of war! Your kingdom come and boot out the kingdom of evil. And there's going to be blood, and there's going to be guts, and there's going to be nights of prayer, and there's going to be struggle. I've said it 1,000 times, let me say it again. Why do you fast and pray? To get brownie points with God? No, Jesus got all the brownie. You got brownie points to spare. You fast, you pray, you be righteous, you be good, you pursue holiness, you raise righteous children, you do all that good stuff, not because God's getting mad at you if you don't. God's mad at evil. You get a better life and you get to advance the kingdom of God by being good, by being righteous, by praying, by absorbing this book, by getting your heads out of the toolies and thinking straight. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many sick people in heaven? Anybody got a guess?
Zero.
Demonized people? Unconverted people? Bad marriages? Don't look at evil and wonder, why is it there? Look at evil and put your crosshairs on. And blow it to hell. Another good way of... Well, I love swearing when it's theologically correct. So what does that mean? Is that all in the abstract? Is that all spiritual? No. Every time San Diego Consulting Group helps a company become more sensitive to its employees and practices good management skills, it's bringing the kingdom of God by whatever name. Every time Lou and Sabrina and Marina bring hope to damaged management teams, they're bringing the kingdom of God. Every time you raise your child to choose good rather than evil, you're advancing the kingdom of God. Every time you lead worship, it's a declaration of war. You're uniting us with the king and his will and his rule and his reign. Every prayer that nobody but God hears. Every time you love your wife or your husband. Every time we carry a cup of cold water to the poor. Every time we as churches get together. Every time we show up and unite with a church, because churches are at war with each other doing the devil's bidding. Every time we unite with a church, we are declaring war on evil. And every time we do it successfully, we advance the kingdom of God. Every time you talk about Jesus to your neighbors, your friends, every time you influence the world even a half a click in the direction of righteousness, you have undone the kingdom of evil and advanced the kingdom of God. There isn't one square inch of neutral ground anywhere in the universe. Jesus said, if you don't gather with me, you scatter. If you're not for me, you're against me. Every single decision we make is either for or against Jesus. And that's what makes our lives so spectacularly significant. Everything that we do matters. Once we understand that the war is cosmic and goes to every single level of reality. Every time you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you are participating in spiritual warfare. The real thing. Everybody stand and let's pray. Father, I know that our prayers are powerful. I've read the Bible. I've seen enough of church history to know that as we are mobilized to pray, as we are inspired to pray, encouraged to pray, the more we pray, the more of your kingdom comes. Don't know why you've taken the weakness of these weapons to run the world with, but I do believe, beyond any shadow of any doubt in my mind, that it's how you run the universe. That everything that happens is the result of somebody praying. I thank you that the church is rising up to pray, even though there's this confusion that I alluded to about specifically how to pray. You know, we don't want to pray against God's will if He inflicts evil and all that kind of stuff. I thank you, God, that at least we're shooting weapons, even though we shoot our own people once in a while, and even though we're shooting up in the air and we're shooting our weapons in a harmless direction. Nevertheless, we're locking and loading, and I thank you for that. I thank you that you're causing your church to be more agitated about evil, more upset with what's going on in the federal government, more upset with what's going on in business, more upset at what's happening to our kids, the world that they're going to face, just upset. Acts of regression starts with somebody getting mad. So increase our anger at the right things, or the wrong things, however you want to put it. Increase our vigilance against evil in our own lives. Instead of thinking in terms of puritanical morality about not being bad because it's nasty, let's think about being good because it advances the kingdom. Let's think about our activity as positive, effective warfare against the evil that now owns the world. I thank you, God, and I proclaim and I say what the church has been saying in its best moments for 2,000 years, and that is, Jesus is King. Jesus is King over all the universe. He has taken the entire universe and has broken the power of evil over it. And now, that war that was always between God and evil, the ebb and flow of that is being decided here on earth as your people, your soldiers, pray and act. So in the strong name of Jesus, I bless everybody here with a deep and profound sense of the significance of your prayers, the significance of your spiritual disciplines, the significance of your activity, the significance of your everyday life, even without the Jesus sticker on it. Every time you do something right, you advance the kingdom of God. There is no separation between secular and sacred. It's all God's. It all belongs to Him. Whether the Jesus stamp is on it or not, the Jesus stamp is on it. So I empower you and bless you and command you in the name of our Commander-in-Chief. Go into all the world that you have access to and bring it into subjection to the King and His will and His way. And may you know the grace of His power as you do it. In the process, may you enter into righteousness, joy, and peace, the big, big life that you long for. Why do you long for it? Because God gave you the hunger for it and designed you for it. Don't apologize at all for wanting more. Don't apologize at all for not being satisfied with what you've got, because it isn't what He intends you to have. Every time you say, this isn't it, this isn't enough, I'm not satisfied, you're not bitching and complaining, you're just saying, look, the kingdom isn't here yet. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I want more for me, for my family, for my church, for my community, for my world. Thy kingdom come. Make bad things right. Fix things that are wrong. I pray, Lord, that you help us understand that from the beginning, Satan was put under our dominion, and now Jesus has come and broken his back and put him back there. On the one hand, his power is real, but it is bogus. It is effective, but it is without authorization. He has no more authority on this earth than a criminal in a state. So I pray, Lord, that you help us see that aright. And in our hearts and in our relationships, put all of his pomps and all of his workings under our feet for real, just as they are under our feet now, in principle. Father, I pray your kingdom come, your will be done right here, right now. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to guide us into how to respond to this. How do we respond to this? Just get in groups of two or three and have one thing, one ragged element of your life that is very clearly harassed by evil. For some of you, that's financial. I know I talk to you every week. For some of you, it's physical illness. For some of you, it's a bad relationship. There's something in your life that doesn't show the kingdom of God, but rather shows the marks of the pseudo-kingdom of Satan. Agree on earth to whatever you ask for in Jesus' name, you'll have. So pray that whatever is wrong in your life come under the lordship of Christ and be made right. Okay? And do it not in a pleading way, but in... seriously, I'm just exhorting the troops. Get out, kick some butt. Really, I'm serious. That's just what I mean. Just do it, okay?